Will you turn with me, first of all, in the Old Covenant, to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 62? The prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 62. I'm only going to read a few verses from this wonderful prophecy. It is the Messiah himself who is speaking. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness go forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. And the nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Verse 6. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that are the Lord's remembrances, take ye no rest, and give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Then, if you will turn to the prophecy of Ezekiel, just a verse, chapter 22, verse 30, and I sought for a man among them that shall build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Back to Isaiah and chapter 59 and verse 16. And the Lord saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it upheld him. Then if you will turn to Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 9, the book of Daniel and chapter 9, from verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet for the accomplishing of the desolations of Jerusalem, even 70 years. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession. And then in the same chapter, verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he instructed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment went forth, and I am come to tell thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. Then if you will turn to the New Covenant and to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and chapter 8, from verse 1. Revelation chapter 8, from verse 1. And when he opened the seventh seal, there followed a silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels that stand before God, and there were given unto them seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood over the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should add it unto the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel taketh the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and cast it upon the earth. And there followed thunders, and voices, and lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels that had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Then just a few single verses in Romans, the Roman letter, chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. And in like manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And lastly, in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, chapter 4, and verse 19. My little children, of whom I am again in travail, until Christ be formed in you. Can we just bow together in a further word of prayer? Beloved Lord, we want to thank you that as we come to our afternoon time, you have provided for us an anointing, and into that anointing we want to stand by faith. An anointing you have dearly won through that finished work upon the cross at Calvary. We want to stand by faith into that anointing for the speaking of your word, for the translating of it, and Lord, for the hearing of it. We want to stand against all sleepiness and all dullness that comes sometimes in afternoon sessions. Fill the time with your presence, Lord, and let this be above everything else a meeting with yourself. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. I think you know that I was asked to speak on prayer and intercession, and I have confined myself to prayer warfare. And we have spoken about prayer warfare, the divine strategy, and we've talked about when the enemy comes in like a flood, how we are to handle it, how we are to face it. I want to speak this afternoon about the divine call to intercession. This word intercession has, along with a number of other words in Christian circles, been greatly devalued. I read sometimes in worldly newspapers about born-again presidents. It seems that half of America is born again from listening to some things. Would to God people really were born again. I think much of our evangelism is like a presidential election. You make a decision. There's no conviction of sin. There's no going through weeks of anguish and coming finally to repentance and being born of the Spirit. What a 1,001 problems in the assemblies and fellowships we would be saved from if people had healthy, strong births, spiritual births. But we don't. We have very poor births, shallow births, and with those poor births come all the problems that we face amongst the people of God. But intercession is another word. Everywhere I go, people come to me and say, I'm an intercessor. I know immediately a person tells me they're an intercessor, that they're not. For anyone who knows anything about real intercession would hardly dare to call themselves an intercessor. Yes, you may say that you're a person in prayer, you're a person involved even in prayer warfare, but to say I am an intercessor is I think for most who are intercessors, we all feel we have learner plates on us. We feel somehow we are like undergraduates. We've not graduated. We are but still students in the school of God, being trained and being instructed. But there is no call as great as the calling of an intercessor. Intercession begins where prayer, that is the pouring out of your heart in petition and request, and supplication, that is appealing to the Lord and inquiry. Intercession begins where prayer and supplication ends. It is not a question of inquiry. It is not a question even of a beseeching appeal as such. It may be further in it. It is not even a question of just pouring out what is in your heart. Intercession begins with a knowledge of the will of God. When God reveals what His will is in any particular matter or situation, then intercession begins. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I will do with Sodom and Gomorrah?" And the Lord spoke with Abraham and told him what he was going to do. The Lord knew exactly. He was in one sense testing and proving Abraham, the spiritual character of Abraham. And Abraham began to intercede. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, even more, I might say, if I may say it reverently, even more wily, even more cunning, the Lord said to Moses, "Step aside, Moses. I am angry with this people. I am going to destroy them. But I will take you, Moses, and I will make you a nation." Oh, that appealed to something, or would normally appeal to something, within even a servant of the Lord. But Moses, when he knew what was in the mind of the Lord, started to intercede. The most extraordinary thing is the passage we read in Isaiah. Here is the Messiah, and it's like a window into the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus. He's praying for his own, praying for the elect, praying for the redeemed. He is praying for Jerusalem, and he says he will not rest till her light goes forth as a lamp that burneth, a torch that burns, till her righteousness goes forth as a light to the ends of the earth. He will not rest till he's done it. This is his purpose. This is the burden on his heart. This is what he's interceding about. And then he says, "I have set watchmen upon your walls, O Jerusalem, that shall never hold their peace day nor night. Take ye no rest and give him no rest, It says, "You that are the Lord's remembrancers." Now, the extraordinary thing is that in the Hebrew, it is the modern word we use in Hebrew for secretaries. And the Lord is saying, "You are my secretaries. You are my remembrancers." A thing a secretary is supposed to do is to remind the boss, you know you've got an appointment at such and such a time. You know you've got another appointment at such and such a time. You know you have a very important person coming in to see you today. That's a remembrancer. But does the Lord need a remembrancer? So the first thing I want to underline in talking about the divine call to intercession is the mystery of intercession. Why does the Lord say, "You that are the Lord's remembrancers, give him no rest and take no rest till he does it"? If the Lord's burden is to do this thing, why does he need remembrances? Has the Lord, may I say it reverently, has the Lord got old like I'm beginning to? It's the first time I've ever been called by a brother here, an old fixture. I shall not forget it. In my intercession for that brother. Is the Lord getting old so that he forgets? Has the Lord begun to forget what he said about his purpose, about his people, about his covenant? Of course not. Then why does the Lord speak of remembrances, as if the Lord needs to be reminded? We've already seen a window into the heart of the Lord Jesus, the intercessor, at the right hand of God. He is praying day and night for this his own, for his people. Why then does he say, "You that are the Lord's remembrances"? Here's the mystery of intercession. Why do we need to pray into being the will of God? Prayer may have... please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Prayer may have nothing to do with the will of God. We are pouring out our hearts saying, "Lord, won't you do this? Won't you do this? Won't you do the other? I had this concern about so and so." We don't know what the will of God is. But intercession begins with a knowledge of the will of God. And here we are in the presence of the Lord. Why do we need to pray into being what God has already said he will do? Good question. Why? If the Lord has said he will do it, surely he will do it. Now, we read one little passage in Isaiah where the Lord says he wondered that there was no intercessor, that there was no man. And he said, therefore he himself brought salvation. Which is obvious. But I read the passage because the Lord could do anything he wants to. Theologically, it is incorrect to say the Lord has a need, because the Lord has no need. Only God is totally sufficient. Yet the Lord has a need in the sense that he says, "You have to be my remembrances." Why? The Lord is not suffering from Alzheimer's. His mind has not suddenly begun to go astray. He has not forgotten what he said. He hasn't forgotten his appointments. He hasn't forgotten all the appointments that are yet to come in the fulfillment of his purpose for the age in which we are living. Nothing has been forgotten by the Lord. Yet the Lord says, "You that are the Lord's remembrances." Watchman on your walls. Why does the Lord need watchmen? I have to say this. By introducing us into and involving us in the fulfillment of God's purpose, the Lord has introduced a tremendous amount of problem into his work. He would be much better without us. Much better. After all, when he said, "Let there be light," there was light. And he didn't have a whole lot of people sort of wondering, what does he mean? How can we do it? Which way should we go? Arguing with him, murmuring with him, and him having to hold back and say, "Well, I won't say it yet." The Lord could do all this without you and me. He doesn't need you and me. Why then does he speak of us as watchmen he himself has set upon the walls? We often think of watchmen as very old and aged gentlemen who have retired and want a little bit of money, and so we make them watchmen. They can hardly see, they can hardly hear. They can just about walk, but we make them watchmen. You know, and so we get an idea, especially you younger people, that all intercessors are toothless, old, as our brother said, fading. You know, it's an idea that somehow or other intercession belongs to people when they're just about tottering into the kingdom of God at the end of their lives. And, well, we leave that to them. They can't do anything else. They're useless for anything else, but they can pray. Now, I thank God for every old person who prays. I have so many I know who really pray. I value them. But a watchman, if you change the word watchman to security guards, now you've got it. Would you ever think of putting a security guard on the walls of Jerusalem who can't see, who can't hear, who can't run, who is not hasn't got muscle? Ability? Of course not. It changes the whole concept of intercession. You that are the Lord's remembrances. I read to you the little passage from Daniel because it is so amazing. Here was Daniel. He was one of the most powerful men in one of the greatest empires the world has ever seen. There were only two or three men higher than him before the Sultan or Emperor himself. And yet he had time to be concerned for the purpose of God, for the covenants of God, for the people of God, for the fulfillment of the will of God in his day and generation. The extraordinary thing about Daniel is that in his quiet time, or whenever it was, he was reading the book of Jeremiah, and somehow the Holy Spirit lit up the page and the phrase, 70 years, 70 years. But the most extraordinary thing is that the Lord revealed to Jeremiah when the 70 years began, which has always been a problem with a lot of Bible scholars. Not for Jeremiah, not for Daniel. The Holy Spirit revealed to him. It didn't begin with Zedekiah. It began with Jehoiakim. And then he understood, my goodness, we're only 2 or 3 years to go before the 70 years are finished. Now, as I've often said, and some of you will have heard me, if he'd been a good charismatic, he would have said, praise the Lord, we'll have a ball, we'll have a spiritual ball. I'll get the friends together, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we'll all get together, and we'll have a marvelous time of praise. Instead, he put sackcloth on, and ashes on his head, and he fasts. And he prays almost as if the Lord's not going to do it. That is the most extraordinary thing. It reveals to me the kind of spiritual character that Daniel had. He understood more than many New Testament saints. That somehow or other, even though the Lord had said 70 years only, and the 70 years were near to completion, the whole thing had to be prayed into being. Someone had to stand with the Lord.
Why? I imagine Daniel thought to himself, why do I need to do all this? But something within him, the Spirit of God within him, said, Daniel, you've got to confess the sin. You've got to get on your knees. You've got to fast. You've got to take hold of the Lord. Do you know that this prayer of Daniel set in motion wheels within wheels within wheels? Suddenly, as it were, the whole unseen world was in motion, mobilized. The prince of Greece and the prince of Persia had a fight over this prayer. And a little later on, when the angel came and he said, "I'm sorry, for 3 weeks I've been held up." Now, it must sound like to some of you like a fairy tale, but in fact, it is amazing. Daniel saw the Messiah. He saw that in some extraordinary way, the going back of the people to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of Bethlehem, the rebuilding of Nazareth, the rebuilding of the Galilee, the rebuilding of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem had something to do with the coming of the Messiah and the salvation, not only of the Jewish people, but of the nation. We can easily say, look, just wait. God would have done that without Daniel. Quite right. The Lord could easily have done it without Daniel. But the Lord is training us. That's the point. That's the point. He's training us. He's instructing us. So the Lord says, I won't do it. Here is my will, here is my revealed will, but I want you to enter in and pray it into being. You know, it says somewhere in the Colossian letter, at the beginning of it, that there is something left of the sufferings of Christ for us to fill up. Now, that's a mysterious statement, isn't it? The sufferings of Christ have won for us our salvation. We can't add anything to it. And yet in some extraordinary way, on the principle of fellowship, the Lord says, I want you in on the fellowship of my sufferings. You can't win the salvation of the world, but you can at least have fellowship in my sufferings. I will leave a portion for you. It is exactly the same in this matter of the fulfillment of the will of God. The Lord says, I could do this without you, and it would be much easier to do it without you. But I don't want to. I want you to be in on this. So I have left something that you have to rise up as the people of God. You have to become my remembrancers. You have to be watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. You're going to have to pray day and night. You will give him no rest. And take no rest yourself until he does this thing. I hope that I'm making myself clear. When you come to the book of Revelation, don't you think that is another amazing window? We've seen one into the heart of the Messiah and what he wants us to be with him. We've seen another window in Daniel into what it means to pray into being the will of God. But now in the book of Revelation, in chapter 8, we suddenly find the seven seals have ended, the seven trumpets are just about to begin, and suddenly there is silence in heaven for half an hour. That would be a taxing for many saints. Silence for half an hour. No one uttered a word. And then John saw this angel taking incense and adding it to the prayers of the saints. And as that incense which is all the excellences and beauties of the Lord Jesus, all the consequences of his character and his finished work, added in to the poor, unworthy, unprofitable intercessors. As it rises to heaven, something happens. Would to God in our prayer meetings such things happen. I don't know about lightning and thunder and an earthquake and a few other things, but would to God that something happened. That's intercession. It's almost as if the Lord says, I'm not going to start on the trumpets with all those stages in the fulfillment of the purpose of God unless I have my intercessors. Well, dear folks, I do hope I've made it clear, this question of mystery. You will never be an intercessor unless you first face the mystery of intercession. The Lord doesn't need me, yet he calls me. The Lord can do it without me, yet he says he will not do it, unless I, in fellowship with him, learn how to pray it into being. That's the first thing I want to say this afternoon. And the second thing is the divine call to intercession. The call is to every child of God, however young or however old. This is not to an elite or to some special category. This is a call to the whole redeemed household of faith. We are, the intercessor is the highest of all callings. Now, some may think I'm getting into heresy on this thing. I personally don't believe so. I believe it is the highest of all callings. Higher than an apostle, higher than a prophet, higher than a pastor or shepherd or teacher. An evangelist. The highest calling that you and I can ever respond to is the calling to be an intercessor. Not all can be apostles. Not all can be prophets. Not all can be shepherds. Not all can be teachers. Not all can be evangelists. But all could be intercessors. To be an intercessor, you have to learn to recognize the mind of the Lord and the heart of the Lord. You have to walk with the Lord. You have to, it's not a bit of machinery. It's not a methodology. You have to walk with the Lord. You have to. Oh, I want to be so careful what I say, but if I put it this way, maybe you will understand. It is wrong to speak of the Lord like this, but maybe it will bring some. You have to understand the moods of the Lord. You have to be able to be so sensitive that the burden in the intercessor's heart can spill over into yours by the Holy Spirit. You wake up one day with a burden. You hardly know why, but you have a burden. You wonder, where has it come from? It's come from the Lord. It's come from the intercessor by the Spirit of intercession. Is this too much for you? It all begins with the simplest of steps. I have no doubt that a lot of you, especially you younger ones,
you think, well, I don't know what I'm doing here this afternoon. This is for the old ones, especially old ladies. I mean, this isn't for us. I'm wasting an afternoon sitting in here, listening to all this about intercession that's for a special kind of class of people in the body of Christ. This is nonsense. To become an intercessor, you begin with the smallest and simplest of steps. You commit yourself to the Lord, to His Lordship. It is a total commitment. I was saved just before I was 13 years of age. I had no Christian background whatsoever. I had never been in a Christian place of worship. In fact, I'd never been in any religious place of worship of any kind. I had never read the Bible. I didn't know the Lord's Prayer. I was mercifully excused prayers at the school I was at. My mother wrote a letter to the headmaster saying that I was to be excused, and so I was, and I was very thankful for it, I might add. I thought it was horribly boring what I heard from the other boys. But when I got saved, I heard the pastor, Alan Redpath. He was only 31 years of age. He was an international rugby player. Very alive, very with it at that time. And he said, the prayer meeting is the most important meeting in the routine of the church. And I will always be at it. And something entered my heart, and I became the youngest person ever to go to their prayer meeting. It was every Monday evening. Smelly old church hall, typical of those places, smelly, dusty, wooden floor. And the first thing that impressed me was that Alan Redpath, who was well over 6 foot, knelt on the wooden floor. That captured me for the rest of my life. I thought he was such a great man and so such a marvelous preacher, and to see him every Monday evening on his knees. And of course, the thing that struck me also was all the other leaders of the church were far too busy to be there. They all had wonderful excuses. Big businessmen, commitments, couldn't possibly be there. I think one came irregularly and another one a little more regularly, but that was all. I thank God for those times. I got rebuked a few times. I remember well the old brother who prayed, "Oh Lord," he stood up and he prayed and wrung his hands before God and said, "Oh Lord, we pray for our sisters." We had about 20 ladies who were missionaries, no men, holding hands. He said, "Oh Lord, we pray," wringing his hands, very much like our Jewish people do. But he wasn't Jewish. And he wrung his hands and said, "Oh Lord, we pray for our sisters that they may be fishers of men." And I found that so funny that I burst into laughter. I was only young, I knew nothing else. And then there was the sister who always told me and my sister off. Every time we as much as smiled, she would come across and say, "You must be reverent in the house of the Lord." And then we were asked to pray for Brother Roberts. He had a gammy leg. And she said, "Oh Lord, I pray for Brother Roberts. I've had his leg on my heart the whole night." I was only 13, 14. That was my introduction to prayer. And then in the church was a Swedish lady that came to me, known to me as Auntie Dagmar. I always call her my Swedish aunt. She adopted more or less my sister and I. She lived in a huge mansion round the corner. And I used to go round there for prayer. And then came the famous occasion when Auntie Dagmar called the whole staff. She had a staff of about 10 men and women looking after this marvellous place and its garden. And she said, we've had a robbery. And very valuable jewellery and other things have been taken. And she said, I have asked the Lord who it is. And the Lord has revealed it to me. So we all said, who is it? So she said, it's the window cleaner. You understand, the man who cleans the windows. So she, the superintendent was coming that morning. We were told to all get on our knees and pray that the Lord would apprehend this man, which we did. And she told me I could stay when the superintendent came. So I'd never forgotten it. I was only 14 years of age. And I heard her saying to the superintendent, he said, do you suspect anyone? Yes, she said. It's the window cleaner. She said, superintendent, she said in her Swedish accented English, she said, superintendent, we are all Christian believers in this house. We have prayed and God has shown us that it's the window cleaner. Madam, he said, you must be very careful. He said, we'll have a look to see if this man is on our books, if he has any record. The superintendent came back a few days later and said to Auntie Dagmar, he's clean. We've followed him, we've watched him. He has no record, no criminal record, he's clean. So Auntie Dagmar by then was more convinced. She said, oh, no, no, superintendent, the Lord never lies. He told us it was the window cleaner. She said, we've all prayed. Madam, he said, you can say that to me. Don't say it outside of this house, or you might have a libel action. Well, a few days later, the window cleaner was coming to do the windows. And Auntie Dagmar had the most extraordinary idea that she would go up into her bedroom and go under the big double bed whilst he was cleaning the windows. The whole staff pleaded with her not to do it. Yo, she said, I am set on this. Up we went. We lifted the bed. She lay down on her back. We put the bed down, put the rufflet round the bed in its place. She suffered from asthma. So, of course, the ladies in the staff were very upset about it. They all loved her so much. But we all went. We went downstairs. I with them to pray. We hadn't been praying for very long when we heard the most terrible scream from the bedroom. We all jumped up and ran up the stairs. And there was Auntie Dagmar crawling from under the bed with her face like a turkey cock. She said, it's him! It's him! He'd been quietly doing the windows. And she thought she was getting hotter and hotter. And she thought, oh, I'm very foolish to have done this. The man is innocent. I should have listened to the superintendent. When she suddenly heard him whistle to the other window cleaner and say, Bert, it's clear. And then she heard the window come up. He came in and he went round and he opened the door and shut the door and opened the door and shut. And then her heart began to go rather fast. And then he came right round on the side of the bed and he couldn't get open the lowest drawer. So he bent right down, pulled it open and sat right on Auntie Dagmar. That's when we heard the scream. Now you can understand what simple steps led me to be an intercessor. I realized that prayer is not foolish. There is something actually in it, much more than this for you must just seem to be fun. But in fact, it did something to me. I understood that prayer was a reality. And it was thus that I joined a little prayer meeting in the fellowship that was for Nepal. It was a group of about 20 people, most of them grey or white haired, and many of them, most of them ladies. And all the other young people said to me, "You're not going to go there, are you? What in the world are you going to do with those old folks?" But I felt called to pray with another young person. We too went, and we prayed. You know, that changed my life. Because in that prayer meeting, we were praying for two sisters, a Dr. O'Hanlon and a Lucy Steele. They were on the Indian side of the border with Nepal. Nepal was a closed land. No missionary was allowed in it. No Nepali could become a Christian at that time. And these two sisters had a word from the Lord that the Lord would take them over into the kingdom of Nepal, and they would see a church planted in Nepal. It seemed crazy. And some of the young people said to me, "You must be nuts. Nepal will never open. It is so deeply ensconced in Hinduism, in the most militant form of Hinduism. You'll never, never, never see anything there." But we prayed and we prayed and we prayed. And then came the day when a cable came from India. And it just said, "Going over into Nepal tomorrow morning." Out of those two sisters has come all the work of the Lord in Nepal. Everywhere. Fellowships, assemblies. You know that, some of you, very well. It changed my life. I thought to myself, these dear old people, they've never been in Downing Street. They've never been in the White House. They've never been in the Kremlin. They've never been in any place of power. But these old folks, on their knees, in the presence of God, have made history. They have broken a national decree. A royal decree that no missionary would ever enter the kingdom of Nepal. Then I thought to myself, there is nothing more exciting. If I had a job in Downing Street, I would feel I was important. If I had a job in the White House, I might feel I'm important. If I walk in the corridors of power of the nations or of the United Nations, I might think that I'm important. But the humblest, youngest, oldest child of God can be an intercessor in the throne room of the universe. And can see the purpose of God in this book actually materialized, actually fulfilled. Can see the Spirit of God take promises and statements from this book, and they are energized by the Spirit of God in all the battle to stand on those promises and statements and see them fulfilled. A few years later, I was in Egypt. And I think that was a big turning point for me in the whole matter of prayer. I was a very arrogant young man. The whole church I came from would bear witness to that. I always said what I thought, which wasn't diplomatic. And I became ill. And the missionaries in Ismailia said, "You must convalesce in Port Said. There are two very godly missionaries." And one of the missionaries said to me, "Now, Lance, you just be careful. You like to laugh. They're very serious."
They'll put you in your place. But when I went, it was the first time I ever met Alexandra Liblik and Kathleen Smith. From the moment we met, we flowed together. But I became more and more intrigued, because it seemed to me that they had letters from all over the Middle East, phone calls from all over the Middle East, sometimes cables. And it seemed like an intelligence service to me, these two old ladies who'd retired, by the way, from the mission. They were too old, apparently, to go on. And I heard them talking, because I was in on everything, but they wouldn't let me pray with them. I was convalescing. But I would hear Auntie Kathleen say, "Alex, prayer!" And then feet would go down the corridor, and then a door would shut, and I wouldn't see them for an hour. Then a bit later, a phone would ring in the evening at supper, and I would hear one of them say, "Yes, yes, yes, we got the victory this morning at 11 o'clock. Then I thought, "What is this?" I asked, "What kind of denomination do you belong to?" "Oh," said Alexandra Liblik, "we belong to an assembly in Honor Oak." So I said, "That's the strangest denomination I've ever heard." So I said, "Well, who is the minister?" "Well, we have a number," she said. "A number," I said. "Well, give me a name." I thought, in my arrogance, I thought, coming from Duke Street Baptist Church, Richmond, we know everything and everybody who's anything. And she said, "Theodore Austin Sparks." "Never heard of him," I said. Then one day, they tapped on my bedroom door and said, "Lance, would you like to join us in prayer?" Now, I had been longing to get in on this. I wondered what went on in the room when these two got there. It seemed to me almost something strange. I mean, what were they doing? Why were all these things happening? How come they had this kind of contact with everybody in the Middle East? And then, when they finally said, of course, I knew I couldn't say, "Could I join you?" So when they said, "Will you join us?" I said in my most English manner, "Oh, that would be very nice." But I was dying to get in. And when I got there, my eyes were out like organ stocks, and my ears were like radar equipment. I was waiting to see. And then they first read the letter. Then they said, they talked about it together. Then they turned to me and said, "Do you understand?" And I didn't really understand. So they explained a bit more about this situation in some place. I think it was Damanhour in Egypt. And then they got on their knees. And then one said to the other, "Have you a scripture, dear?" And the other one said, "Well, you know, from early this morning, about 2 o'clock this morning, I got Obadiah, verse so-and-so." And I thought, "Where's Obadiah? I've never read Obadiah." I thought, "I've never heard of people praying on a verse from Obadiah. I've never heard anything like it." Then they got on their knees, and I'd never seen anything like it. They prayed with such power, with such firmness, with such determination. Not long prayers. One prayed, then the other prayed, then the other prayed, then the other. I couldn't get in, of course. And I could, anyway, I wouldn't have known what to say. And then suddenly, after about an hour, one of them said to the other, "Do you think we've got the victory yet?" "No, not yet," said the other. And they went on for another half hour. And then finally they began to praise the Lord. To me, it was very much like those guns you see on battleships. When the enemy is dive bombing us on, you see them swiveling around with their hats, thinking, like this, you know, kind of thing, targeting the enemy down. No, I'm not saying that every single time they prayed, they got an answer. No, no, no. There were some things that they prayed for years. It changed my life. For the first time I understood that spiritual warfare is not a legend or a fairy tale or something that is just biblical, that we relegate to history like the falling down of the walls of Jericho, or the sun and the moon standing still. I understood it is reality. If you don't get behind the scenes and take hold of situations behind the scenes in the name of the Lord, if you don't learn what is the will of God in any given situation as the Holy Spirit applies it to that, and you take the word and you nail that situation, then it's almost as if Satan takes over the whole work. I learned so much through those simple steps. Now, I must watch myself, as usual. That's the call. If you won't take the first simplest step, you will never come to the throne of God. Why do I think that the intercessor is even more dear to the Lord than apostle or prophet? Because they're nearer to the heart of the Lord. That's why. They had truly a bridal communion with the Lord. And therefore this is a tremendous call to all believers, whoever you are. And if you young ones are going to wait until you're old, you see the enemy is so clear. He's so clever. He says to you young ones, don't get involved in this kind of thing. It's for old people. Then when you graduate, you get married. Then you have children. And then the enemy comes and says, don't get involved. You're far too busy. Wait till you're a little old, then you get middle-aged. Then begins the middle-aged spread. You don't feel like it. Then the enemy says, wait till you're retired. Then you can do it. And then, when you can hardly see, can hardly hear, and can hardly walk, the enemy comes and says, don't you try to intercede. You're far too old. How clever the enemy is in all this thing. Start. I'd like to say something about the cost of becoming an intercessor. Being an intercessor costs your whole life. It is not a question of minutes per day, hour in a day a week, or even a few days in a year. To be an intercessor, the Lord wants you. Actually, intercession, the least part about intercession are the words. I know that will cause a little bit of, what does he mean? Intercession has to be. No. Prayer is words. Intercession, the least part of it is prayer. When you can verbalize it, when you can put the burden into words, you get relief. But the burden is often inside the spirit, in the heart. I hope I'm making sense to you. The Lord wants your whole life. There's a fallacy about intercession. I've made reference to it already. And that is that you've got to be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use to be an intercessor. In other words, if you're one of those people who can't put a plug in the socket in the wall, can't cook a meal, can't wash a floor, can't bring up a baby. If you're one of those people who is just impractical, you are an intercessor. It's a kind of idea that all intercessors are basically impractical people. It's nonsense. Daniel was the greatest statesman of the age. His desk was filled with documents. No man was more busy, and no man was as great an intercessor. In our Jewish tradition, we don't put Daniel with the prophets. Although for most Christians, Daniel would be the supreme prophet, we put him in the writings because we say Daniel's real calling was to be an intercessor. Let me try to explain this a little more. All the greatest intercessors I've known have been the most practical people. Housewives, mothers, businessmen, even athletes. Many people, especially men, they've got the idea, you've got to be sort of a little willowy kind of lady to be an intercessor. You can't have a man who plays American football. Intercessor. Would to God there were more men in intercession. It's Paul put it beautifully. This is how he put it. Listen carefully. He said, "My little children, of whom I am again," so he had been once before, "of whom I am again in travail, that Christ be formed," and there's a little prefix in the Greek, "fully formed in you." The apostle had travailed, and the word in Greek is the pain of childbirth. The pangs of childbirth. He had already travailed for their spiritual birth. Now he was travailing that Christ be fully formed. Oh, would to God there were more people in the house of God who prayed for Christ to be fully formed in those who found the Lord. That has to be the job of shepherds, teachers. Interestingly, the apostle himself was an intercessor. You see it in all his letters. He makes reference, not huge, but from which we understand this man knew what it was to pray. He knew what it was to intercede. A prophet is an intercessor because God never gives visions to titillate us, fascinate us. Most prophets with prophetic insight are intercessors. They can be no other. You understand? Travail. Now listen carefully. This means a spiritual conception has to take place. Something has to be conceived by the Spirit of God, within our spirit. And then it cannot get out. It grows within. It grows within. There's no way out. The only way out is by birth. That's intercession. Paul says in the first letter to Corinthians, "You may have 1,000, 10,000 teachers, you have only one Father. I begat you through the gospel." Our fellowships would be transformed if there were more intercessors.
Of course, we also have a kind of intercession that I am afraid of, where people get together and try to determine the course of the word. In a wrong way. That's not intercession. But I am talking about genuine intercession, and I do hope that somewhere it is coming into you. You see, the whole question is this. Let me put it another way. A babe cannot conceive. Kindergarten child cannot conceive. You have to have a minimal maturity to be able to conceive. Now, having said that God has no need, now I want to use a very human term about the Lord. This is the divine dilemma. What is he to do? Take our fellowships, take our assemblies. We have thousands of babes. Kindergarten, spiritually kindergarten children, even those who are starting on solid food. Where are those who are able, mature enough to be able to conceive? The Holy Spirit can conceive a burden within. Where? And those who are mature are often far too busy. They say, I'm too busy, I'm too busy. And I'm not called to this kind of thing. Oh, dear people of God. I read to you the amazing passage in Romans chapter 8, 26, 27, about the Spirit. We should look at it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, 27, and in like manner the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then he goes on to say that this intercession of our spirit within, which cannot even somehow be verbalized, it is so painful. It is such a burden locked inside the spirit. Paul says, the Spirit himself maketh intercession, and it is according to the will of God. Brothers and sisters, have you ever had a groan like that? It means you're getting somewhere. I don't mean this kind of... I've been in meetings where people have told me that Brother so-and-so has the ministry of groaning. I've never heard of anything. So I was in one meeting where there was a noise like a cow giving birth over in the corner. And I wondered what on earth was going on. And in the end, the pastor tapped me on the shin and said, are you bothered by our brother? Well, I said, what is he ill? And he said, no. Here's the ministry of groaning. But I understand this groaning cannot even be uttered. I mean, it's something locked within. We get relief when we can put it into words. Are you ready to take the first step? Or do you think you will become an intercessor somehow when you reach mature years physically, when you get much older, into your 60s, late 50s, 60s, then suddenly, in a single moment of time, you will be an intercessor. Something will happen that will never, if you don't start now, you will never be an intercessor then. And those of you who are older who may feel, oh dear, 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 I'm past it. No, you're not. You're not. You also can take the first steps. This is the divine challenge. I looked for a man, and I found none. I have been privileged in my little life and ministry
to have known some incredible intercessors. I could go through a list as long as my arm. I think of Sophia Jorgensen of Denmark and Anna Mikkelsen of Denmark. Sophia went to the Lord at 102 years of age. She had worked as a missionary in China until she met Brother Nee, and that was a life-changing appointment. And she went back to Denmark to pray for Scandinavia. Never forgotten, Sophia Jørgensen or Anna Mikkelsen. I miss them. They prayed for me every day, as well as thousands of others, and really prayed. Or I think of Maria Monsen of Norway. Some books about her, famous in Norway, so greatly used in North East China in revival in 26-27. Also talked with Brother Nee and came back to Norway to pray for Norway. She is one of the only two people I've ever known that I've actually seen when they were dying, the glory of God actually manifested. When I saw her, she was so weak, she couldn't even lift a cup to her mouth. But there was a glow. For the first time I understood why in those old pictures they put a halo round people. There was an actual glow of light around her. And she said to me, I'll wait for you at one of the gates of the city. And it was the first time I'd ever heard someone say something that was just like saying, I'll be waiting for you at Waterloo Station under the clock. I fully expect to see her. What a battle she fought in prayer. Or I think of Kenneth Oliphant of Honorook. Elizabeth Fischbacher said to me that Brother Nee said of him, he is a womb. He had a travailing ministry, the gentlest, sweetest brother you could imagine. He was a vicar originally, till he gave it up to become just a brother in the house of the Lord. And then out of his suffering, and he had a lifelong suffering, came a ministry of travail. I remember once him phoning me and saying about a certain sister, brother, what's wrong? What's wrong with this sister? I pleaded the burnt offering. I pleaded the peace offering. I have already pleaded the sin offering and the trespass offering. And I get nowhere. That sister died under judgment. Such amazing people I've spoken about, Alexander Liblik and Kathleen Smith. They're all in the glory now. Who's going to follow them? Many of you who are Chinese will have heard of Margaret Barber. What a battle she fought in prayer for China. And what, only when we're in the glory will we ever know the consequences and fruit of that battle, that prayer battle she fought. And I believe won in the secret place. I say it's been my privilege to know. I didn't know Margaret Barber, but I knew all these others and many more. But they're all going home. Who will follow in their stead? If you're afraid, don't be afraid. You will never regret it. commit yourself to the Lord, take the first step and say, Lord, I am hopeless. I am unworthy in myself. I am certainly unprofitable. But Lord, take me. Here am I. Your education will begin within 24 hours. For the Spirit of the Lord is so looking for candidates for intercession that the moment you take the first step, He will start your education. May the Lord bless you. My dear child of God, listen to me. The path of the intercessor is a path of pain. It is a path of joy, and it is a path that ends in the throne of God. May the Lord touch you this afternoon. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, hear us. A moment of quietness. Let's be still before the Lord. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our secret fears. And you know our secret hopes. Wherever there is one person who says, here am I, Lord, take me. Lord, will you start that education? Will you lead us in a genuine, real path of intercession? Help us, Lord, whether we're young or old. We are moving into days of unparalleled turmoil and trouble. Lord, train us. Instruct us. Discipline us, Lord. Produce within us something that is wholly of yourself and means that we shall be by your grace overcomers. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.